Have you ever been going through the motions of your daily life and had the realization that you were at that moment standing on a threshold in between two different worlds? Perhaps you can recall a time when you had 15 or 20 things running through your mind, a mental checklist, chores, errands, relationships that need tending, and you get a call and learn that someone you love is seriously ill. And as you put down the phone, you realize you've crossed from one world into another, one reality into another. A world in which the things on your old mental checklist don't matter anymore. We cross many literal thresholds each day. I suspect if you mapped out your footsteps, you'd cross dozens, if not hundreds, of thresholds each day. But I'm talking about a different kind of threshold this morning. The name threshold itself comes from our material world, but it suggests a spiritual dimension. Do you know what threshing is? It's the process of separating a grain from the plant, the chaff, or the hull around the grain. The chaff was its home, the grain's protection, and it has its own value in terms of what fiber and compost to the soil and all of that. But when we're threshing, what we're after is the grain. That's the part that we value the most. That's the part that nourishes us. That's the part that we're separating out. In a similar way, when we cross a spiritual threshold, we enter a different realm or a different order. And the things around us matter to us in different ways. And we relate to them in different ways. The gospel writers each convey in their own ways their sense of the different order which Jesus is trying to reveal to the people all around him. Sometimes he's talking about the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's life in the Spirit or born of the Spirit. Sometimes it's paradise or the New Jerusalem or the New Covenant or God's will or my Father's house. In each case, Jesus is pointing to a different reality. It's not a different place. He often uses parables and special places to describe what it's like. And often it is simply revealed in an encounter that he has with someone who's right in front of him. Today's lesson contains each of these examples. But the last example, the example of the encounter, comes to us in a pretty different way. And to those who haven't grown up hearing this story, encountering it for the first time, it can be shocking, even troubling. In today's encounter, Jesus and the gospel hearers benefit together from what a most unlikely person will reveal of this different order. Today, we cross a threshold and catch Jesus, Jan said, surprised. I might even go as far as saying off balance. So let's turn to Matthew 15 and look at what has brought Jesus and the disciples to this most unusual and decidedly transformational encounter. Jesus had been in Galilee. He'd been baptized by John. He'd called his disciples. He'd begun his ministry in earnest. He was drawing crowds, working miracles, telling everyone about the kingdom of heaven. Then he'd gone to preach in his hometown of Nazareth. That's chapter 13 near the end. You know, it didn't go real well there, preaching to the hometown crowd. And then, on top of what could easily have felt like a disappointment, he gets the word that John has been arrested, right? Now, we know John, his cousin, right? The leader of this religious reform movement, the one who baptized Jesus, inaugurates his ministry. John has been arrested and now executed by the leader of the land. So everyone's on edge. Jesus and his disciples skip town. They cross the lake. I've got the map there in the bulletin in case you want to kind of refresh yourself on where they are. I know it's small. They cross the lake. They go. They're looking for a deserted place, right? They're trying to flee Herod's territory. So they go to a place that's going to feel safer, and we could imagine they need to regroup. But the crowds persist and pursue them there. They're hungry for the food that Jesus has been offering. Have you ever been in a conversation or been listening to someone speak or been reading a book and suddenly realized that a person's words found a place inside of you to make their home, a place that you'd forgotten existed, or a place you'd never experienced or known was there before? Jesus was awakening something in those who heard him and saw him and touched him and broke bread with him. He was leading them to a threshold in which they could see themselves whole. Their families, their communities, their nation, whole. And they were hungry for more. And it's so poignantly expressed in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, right before our lesson. Jesus' disciples and probably Jesus were all frightened, but still energized by the clarity of their call, their sense of purpose and mission, and they're pursued by the crowds. And you recall how Jesus is talking to them a long time, way past dinner time. The disciples are trying to get Jesus to send away the crowds so they can go find food. But Jesus is recognizing something really special about this connection. And so Jesus says to the disciples, "You feed them." Oh, what kind of test is that here? These disciples weren't people of like immense resources. How are they going to do that? This story actually begins to frame what happens in today's lesson a chapter later, because it names something we've all experienced. We all know what it's like to be weighed down with the burdens of need all around us that demand our attention, our energy, our money, whatever resources we've got. And it's times like these when we experience energy and resources as scarce. And Jesus reveals something different about God's kingdom. The people's hunger will not be satisfied by even the most well-founded anxieties or the measly parceling of resources. God's love overflows. It's more than enough for all that we truly need. That's the fundamental claim made in the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. So all the people here witness this miracle. The disciples witness this miracle, and maybe they feel buoyed by it. Maybe they feel more courageous or like, okay, it's time to get back to where we've been working. So they cross the lake and go back to the area on the western shore of Galilee. And then they decide to make their way to the coast. We don't exactly know why, but we know Matthew mentions Tyre and Sidon, these cities that are out on the coast. This is Canaanite land. This is enemy territory, right? For the readers of Matthew's gospel, For Christians in Jesus' day, the Canaanites were the indigenous population that got conquered by Israel when it crossed the Jordan, fleeing slavery, and came in to occupy this land for itself. There was a natural antagonism there. An uneasy truce, and now all of them were occupied by Rome, but these Canaanites were the enemy. They were also pagans, right? They didn't worship Yahweh. You know, the Canaanites may have worshiped Herod. Some of them may have worshiped the Roman emperor, the Roman pantheon of gods. They were the enemy. They were pagans. Racially, they were different, right? Syrophoenicians. Mark tells us this is a Syrophoenician woman. You know, we know a little bit about the migration patterns of the people on the coast, and you know, we don't have time to get into all of it, but this woman was different in so many ways from Jesus and the disciples that were with him. Now, Jesus had previously instructed in Matthew chapter 10, actually, he'd instructed his disciples not to even worry about the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus is going to a Gentile region. It's not clear that he's initiating a change in strategy, right? Because there were Jewish communities in this region. What we do know is that a local Canaanite woman initiates an encounter with Jesus that shows them and us what faith really looks like. So that right there is surprising. Again, it's helpful to step back to the conversation in the parable which immediately precedes this encounter. Twice already in Matthew, Jesus has clashed with the Pharisees over questions of ritual purity and obedience to the law of God. Chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 12, verse 7. Each time that he's confronting the scribes or Pharisees and they're confronting him, Jesus quotes scripture. Hosea 6, 6, God's words, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus is trying to reframe what God wants from us. And maybe what God offers to us. Just before the story of the encounter with the Canaanite woman, there's another clash with the Pharisees on the very same issues, but this time Jesus doesn't quote Hosea. Instead, it's the Canaanite woman herself who makes the prophetic point. Mercy, not sacrifice. But in this case, the contrast is really jarring. Whereas Jesus is usually himself the vehicle of mercy, here he's the one holding back. Even as she's pleading for mercy, Jesus astoundingly makes no answer at all to her plea. We learn he says nothing. Then the disciples urge Jesus to send her away. She's annoying us. She keeps shouting at us. So Jesus dismisses her. Dismissing her, he explains, look, don't you see my mission is to the lost sheep of Israel? Nevertheless, she persisted. She comes and kneels before Jesus and says, Lord, help me. Sure, she's overstepping her bounds. She's a pagan, she's a woman, she's a foreigner, and she's approaching a rabbi, a holy man, but there's another role that she plays that trumps all of these other roles. She is a mother of a sick girl. By this point in the story, I'm uncomfortable. I just have a hard time reconciling what Jesus is doing. And then I'm starting to imagine there must be a larger point here, right? And then the woman persists. And then Jesus gets, it's at that point he gets about as cold-hearted as we ever see him to this poor woman who's begging at his feet on behalf of her daughter. He says, it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Yes, we heard him right. He likens this woman to a dog. And by dog, I don't think he's talking about man's best friend. Right? In Scripture, dogs were dirty animals. Even to some of us, dogs are dirty animals. Elsewhere in Scripture, dog is a pejorative term suggesting a person of impure mind. And the woman takes it, and she rolls with it. She comes right back. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus Christ, bless him, has the sense to finally reply as we want him to. Woman, great is your faith. May it be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed instantly. So whether Jesus is surprised or caught off balance, or whether Matthew's just using this story as a device by which Jesus dramatizes the scarcity mindset that so many around him clearly had, it's a mindset that he's painting of a world of limited resources, and the most sacred, the most sought-after resource of all, wholeness, health, well-being, this notion that it's limited, that it's scarce. You know, it's a hard question the question of how exactly we think Jesus is working this through in his mind, but we shouldn't get stuck there, I don't think. I think what's most helpful and what Matthew wants us to do is place ourselves in that role. When we encounter that need, do we see God's mercy as scarce? The woman does not. The pagan, the most surprising character in this whole story, the one who shouldn't get it, is the one who understands. God's mercy abounds, and it has the capacity to transcend every boundary of faith and ethnicity and practice and gender. I mean, you name it. This woman gets that God's mercy knows no bounds. And I think Matthew wants us to ask ourselves that same question when we see the needs of the most marginalized, the most oppressed in our culture. When we hear that clarion call that points out that need, Black Lives Matter, do we get stuck saying, oh no, it's not just black people, it's everybody's lives matter? Of course everybody's lives matter. But right here is someone in need. Do we have to choose between groups, or can we hear the need and honor it? And it's not that it's simply up to us to meet the need, to provide it. God's resources are without limit. The things that matter most in our life, without limit. Mercy. There is no limit to God's mercy. Now, ours, on the other hand, is sometimes scarce. And we get caught. And maybe seeing the Lord of life himself at a time succumbing to a scarcity mindset is meant to help us feel a little permission to go easy on ourselves, but not to get stuck there, to say it's not good enough for us to fall into that mindset. Jesus points the way. When the woman comes to him, he eventually sees because she persists. God's mercy knows no bounds. Canaanite lives matter. Our lives matter. The lives of those in our world we have the hardest time identifying with and who are in the greatest need matter. And even Jesus and the disciples struggle with their energy, with their capacity to reach out. They have to safeguard it at times. But God's people persist, and God's mercy persists, and the life of a spirit works a will of its own in Jesus' day and ours. Thanks be to God.